Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, and if you haven't found one already, just look right in front of you by your knees there. You'll see one in the rack. Take one, follow along with us. First book of the Bible, 29th chapter. And as you're doing that and settling in to that chapter, a meditation, a consideration as we open. Christian, how long did it take you to realize that life is a mess? How long did it take you to realize that? Life is a mess, right? We're going to get more pointed this morning in light of this text. What we need to zero in on is, how long did it take you to realize that your life is a mess? How long did that take? Yes, your life. Not the world around you. Not the unbelievers around you. Your life. Not the other messy Christians around you. Right? Your life is a mess. How long did it take you to figure that out? Now, you might say with that, not meaning to provoke by way of opening, you might say this morning, well, wait a minute, my life is actually in decent shape. You might say that, right? That might be a silent protest. But I just ask you this morning, with any protest that maybe that doesn't apply to you, that mess doesn't apply to you, I want you to consider right now your childhood dreams. I want you to consider your young adult ideals. Do you remember those? Maybe they're not all, I'm going to save the world, but you had ideals. I want you to consider your plans, your expectations. I want you to consider your marriage. I want you to consider your children's future, how they turned out, how they're turning out. I want you to consider your sanctification and your life. I want you to consider your confession of Jesus and your practice for Jesus. It is far from perfect, sure, but I ask you this morning, did you expect this? Did you expect this? And beloved, more, how long has it taken you to realize, when you think about, again, great mess, your part in the mess? Capital M. Yes, friends, it's true, as we come to grips with our lives, I mean really and truly come to grips, and we look in the mirror in our lives. Let go of the grips that we have on our ideals and the false edifice. Soon, Christian, you must say, how about me? What of my mess? How did I get here? Now, for clarity as well, secondly, not all messes, of course, are spectacular or so obvious. Is that not true? Many messes can lie undetected to the naked eye and fool. Not all messes take you to life on the street. Not all messes create feuds or bankruptcy or angst over children or grandchildren. No, at times we are more put together and we're very careful to be more polished in our mess, aren't we? Is that not true? We keep the closet shut tight. And listen, as we'll see in pictorial form in our text, you can be surrounded by blessings and still be a mess. However, no matter our mess, sooner or later, its impact is felt under a sovereign God, and it is seen. Yes, beloved, even as children of God, as chosen saints, as believers, even as joint heirs now of Yahweh's great promise, we are messy, right? Exhibit A is open in front of you. Look at it. And it is the life of Jacob in the household of Isaac, the next chosen son. The son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, that would go on to become Israel. Think about that for a moment and your copy of the scriptures in front of you. If you're being introduced to the scriptures and I said to you, this is the one that will birth Israel. He is going to be what? Israel? Isn't that a big nation in the Bible? This is the one. You would say, well, if there's anyone's life who would be free of mess, it's this one. Who could be more cleaned up than this Jacob. This father that would literally seed the nation, bring forth the 12 sons that would become the nation of Israel. As we've seen over the past 2 weeks, in chapter 28, Jacob has been launched, sent from his household to find a bride and start a family. And it is indeed an adventure, and he will indeed find that. However, there is no once upon a time here, and there is no happily ever after, at least in these chapters, that's for sure. Oh, there is foundational promise and presence from Yahweh. Recall, what is the refrain we were introduced to, really, with Isaac, but really in form goes back to Abraham, I will be with you. But God's promise and presence is precisely given to patriarchs that need that presence because of the mess, right? The only difference with God's people, and we would relate today, the only difference of a messy humanity is that we recognize our need and our mess. That is why the mess in the world, and one last comment on that, the mess in the world, which there's no shortage of commentary on the mess in the world today, isn't there? It doesn't really profit us to just keep adding to that. It's why, though, the mess in the world we watch and listen, we at least do need to say this. Theologically, when we look at it, one of the comments you hear is, are they blind? Right? Like holding a press conference, teleprompter and all, polish the mic stand and the room is burning down behind them. Right? Listen, and we need to say this theologically, denying the mess, redefining the mess, redirecting the mess, calling the mess orderly, in fact, does not make the mess go away. And Christian, you say, yeah, that's true in my life. The mess remains. You can't press conference it away, right? And so it does for Jacob. We will see he doesn't escape the mess of his childhood home. Remember, forerunners to the mess, the parental partiality is taking advantage of his brother, the deceptive plan, recall, to fool his dad and take the blessing earmarked for Esau. You remember all of that? While dispatched now from household, as chapter 29 opens, one could argue the mess only gets more complex. If it could only descend into the mousetrap even more, it does. Let's open this chapter then. Look at it with me in the first ominous clue in these first few verses, chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Father, we ask that you would take this text, these verses, your word, illuminate them for us this morning, maybe anew. And Father, give us understanding. Help us to see your plan and purpose, even your prescriptions as we think about all of your word, the whole counsel of your word. And Father, we pray we would go and live in light of this Old Testament example that you've given to us. As we are built up, we pray, in an understanding of how you operate with us, a messy people. So we commit now our time of consideration to you and our worship later, our fellowship after that. We commit it to you now in Christ's name. Amen. As Jacob sets out, his journey reminds the reader of chapter 24. Maybe you're thinking of that. Do you remember another one setting out in chapter 24, and that journey, speaking of bridal search, recall Abraham's servant heading out of household to a distant land to seek a wife for his master's son, for Isaac. And as we reminisce about that, we call to mind the providence that was at work there. We talked about this in chapter 24, right? The providence at work. Abraham testified, in fact, consider his words directly again. What did he say in chapter 24, verse 7? Remember, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, He will send his angel before you. This is to his servant. He will send his angel before you. He will guide you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. That is bedrock confidence that the Lord will guide. Here, as we recall, chapter 24, but here, right, we think about the evidence of God's presence with this son, Jacob, most directly, and we covered that last week. Remember the end of chapter 28, Jacob's dream and the memorial stone, right, and the declaration. Look at verse 15. This is in the restatement, not only to Isaac, but now to Jacob, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That is a mighty, mighty promise of the presence of God with Jacob. And we will need that reminder, beloved. One thing I want you to see as you recap that promise, are there any conditions on that promise of God's presence? No, not at all. God is indeed, as we'll see, with Jacob every step of this way, because the steps ahead, as we'll see now, will tempt the reader to think not as we descend into so much mess. However, we keep the context in mind here as we read, mess and all, and specifically four aspects of mess through which God's promise persists. Four aspects, or we could say four domains. Not just that create mess or lead to it, but that the people of God live amongst. Sometimes not of their own doing, sometimes of their own doing. Four domains that I think we'll recognize very familiar. So let's look at the first one. Verse 1, in dark places. In dark places. Look at verse 1 again with me. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. It's like a story that begins like this. It was a dark and stormy night. You know what's ahead, right? This is Moses' cue to you. What's ahead? What's ahead? Then, look at it. Then, meaning after his dream and Yahweh affirming his presence, Jacob went on his journey. Presence affirm. Jacob launched. Now he's on his journey. Jacob sets out alone. And we know really in a physical sense, but not ultimately, because he's firmly under the presence of God's sovereign hand. And we need to keep God's sovereign plan in mind as Jacob heads out from household by the plan of not only his mother, but the direct command of his father. Chapter 28, verse 2. Jacob is heading out thus obediently, but he's now heading out in what direction? East. Verse 1 east, specifically, the text says, to the land of the people of the east. Now, keen Genesis reader, you know that heading east is not a good place as the story unfolds. This should cue you right away. Be warned of that direction. Recall Adam and Eve, when exiled from the garden, were put out east. Chapter 3, verse 24. Their son Cain went away from the presence of the Lord in what direction? East of Eden, chapter 4, 16. It was the eastern peoples, do you remember, in chapter 11, that wanted to build a tower to heaven. It was Lot who chose by sight the Jordan Valley, which was due east, including Sodom and all, chapter 13, verse 11. And later Abraham would send the sons of his concubines east so that they would be away from Isaac. Note that, chapter 25, verse 6. Now, beloved, all of this not-so-nice association in Genesis with the east does not mean you literally today take an application to avoid heading east or settling east, or quite frankly that you can, it needs to be said, I mean, it's stating the obvious, head west long enough on this earth and you end up where? East, of course. And that's a good point and a reminder as you read Scripture and see what's going on here. East simply here, what's Moses doing? Represents simply a place away from God. That's the point and his presence here in Genesis. It's the place moving away from God's presence. And indeed, when we apply the word rightly, we recognize there are many places, dark places like that today. Is that not true? That's where we rightly interpret it. Many places. Listen, that are literally east for sure, shrines and all, but literally west, comfort and all. The West here, I submit to you, may in fact be worse than the geographic East these days. The point here, Christian, is that the direction here in the text is representing place and presence away from God. Jacob, thus, is headed to a dark place. And the reader then can anticipate, right in verse 1, not so nice things about to happen, right? So we're cued already. Now, saying that, let's keep a few things in check of practical benefit for us before moving on. We need to do this, some important housekeeping as we read through God's word. Number one, Jacob is heading east, but he's obediently heading east. By parents' command and by God's hand, Rebekah and Isaac not only sent him east, if even in passive or fearful intentions, but Yahweh sent him east as part of Yahweh's great rescue plan for humanity. Remember who's sovereign over this account. Two, Yahweh sends his disciples east into all the world. In fact, where did we end last week? Literally, Matthew 28. Listen to the commission as Jesus leaves his earthly ministry. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That'd be north, south, east, and west. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So yes, as disciples of God's Son, this Jesus Christ, we are sent into dark places all over the world. But we need a caution on that, don't we? Because we're messy people. And sometimes people take that as a license to go into dark places, right? They, well, God sent us, and that's my excuse. So for clarity, it doesn't mean we seek dark places or the dark haunts. Because we're commissioned to go into the world doesn't mean we seek the darkness. Even more, as Christians, we are sent actually as lights to illuminate a dark world, to bring light into darkness, not so that the darkness can darken our light. Does that make sense? We need to be very clear about what the commission is. We go bring light to build up, not to be brought down and partake in sin. Three, mess, as we'll see, is unavoidable heading east in the world. Mess is unavoidable. Christian, long past Jacob and Jesus, you will head into mess as it abounds. But Christian, as we grow, and I pray this is true for all of us in Christ, and we see our mess, we must avoid continuing to author more mess. In one sense, we become divinely accountable. We know the wrong choices that we've made. We know what led us into that mess. Now we know, right? And that's a lesson we'll see unfold in the Jacob account, and a lesson ongoing for us all. On that, move on to verse 2, and Jacob's arrival at a place east. Verse 2, "As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." See it, not all dark places look like those over the top lawns, right, at Halloween. Not all of them look that way. At times they're fields with wells and dotted even with sheep. Do you see it here? Idyllic. And it is true, beloved, let's glean a principle, that you cannot avoid dark places on this earth. You may read a headline, you may face household angst, and you say, "I'm moving to the Arctic, because there's no darkness there." And you realize it's darkness all the time, half of the year, right? You can't avoid the darkness on this earth. But what Moses wants you to see is that in the middle of this place east, look at it now, is a certain well with what over its mouth? The stone. Very clearly, the stone. A stone, look at it, over the entrance to water. A stone so large, many need to roll it away. More dots should be firing right there, right? Just keep that detail in mind for now, but just see the scene. Some lesser shepherds there, waiting for one who will roll away the big stone. These verses introduce key details to this account. All that in dark places. God's presence, though, persists here to our second point. Yes, even, not just in dark places, in high emotions. Jacob in this place speaks up. And in verse 4, Jacob said to them, so he arrives, there's the shepherds, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." First, look at it. Jacob introduces himself as a relative. Do you see his greeting? "My brothers." That is about as friendly greeting as you're heading east with people of kin that you can get. "My brothers." We can easily imagine the emotion in his greeting. "I've arrived at my mother's home." And immediately and obediently to his father, he starts inquiring of Laban's household. Note that. He's not lingering with other business. Note this, beloved. Jacob gets right to it. "I am here on order, and I'm getting to it." The shepherds reply not only that they know Laban, but notice the lo and behold, verse 6, as if to point and say, "See, here comes his daughter Rachel. Look." And see this, saints, once again, as Abraham's servant, this is no chance encounter. As Abraham's servant just happened on a certain well in chapter 24, and as Ruth just happened on a certain field belonging to Boaz in the book of Ruth, beloved, God's providence thus continues to order encounters today. This is a sovereign, providentially ordering God. See it here in Genesis. Upon Rachel's entry, and as Jacob sees her, did you notice Jacob's goal then? Not just to get right to it. Verse 7, he turns to reprimand the shepherds, look at it, for slacking in high day. High day is for pasture. Basically, he kind of lays into them for that. "What are you doing here by the well?" Now listen, do need to state this. Jacob may have a concern for the sheep being tended to rightly here, maybe. But the text will reveal shortly that what or who Jacob beholds, now that he has lifted his eyes and beheld Rachel, is who is stirring this kind of response from Jacob. Let's be clear. He has beheld Rachel, who he knows also is Laban's daughter. And now what? The shepherds are in the way. They're overcrowding the scene here, so he ushers them to get to work. And as emotions normally do when a man is caught up in them, there is an outburst. Or, look now, in Jacob's case, a number of outbursts. Let's count them. One, superhuman strength. Don't miss this. Look at it. The stone over the well, normally needing, Moses tells us, many men, many shepherds. Look at verse 10. Jacob, minus the cape, rolls away the stone on his own. That is supreme strength. That is God is present with me strength. I am the one to roll the stone away strength. See that? He is the one, this Jacob, that gives access. This son, do you see that? Secondly, Jacob is overcome in seeing Rachel, Laban's daughter, that he what? He kisses her. Now that is quite a greeting, even for ancient Near Eastern standards, but it's not so unusual for kin. Non-sexual customary greetings among kin would have been common, of course. But what is noted here as we read this text is that Moses wants us to see this added to the scene. I mean, we would have many greetings like this. But Moses adds this for reason, to show how overcome Jacob is, not just with strength, but with affection, lots of emotion. Three, we know Rachel's response. Look, she runs immediately to report to her father. See that? In other words, Rachel, it would seem, is just as overcome with emotion when she learns of this man. And we should note that is not the end of emotions running here. Everybody's running. Everyone's emotional. Let's read the next few verses before comment. Look at verse 13 as we continue. Or verse 9, I'm sorry. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, listen to this, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. The high emotions, look at it, continue with Laban, who upon hearing the news runs. He runs, he embraces, and he kisses Jacob, his sister's son. And then this, look at verse 14, Laban's most emotive outburst. Look at it, it echoes another relative. Verse 14 again, surely you're my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Surely you're my bone and my flesh. Echoing there is great-grandfather Adam, chapter 2. Verse 23, that should call to mind in that kind of refrain, right? Laban declares in a similar spirit that this flesh and bone arrival is complementing, completing, and is good. This is relative that's arrived. Now we need to pause on that point for a few clarifications, and we need reminders in light of the scene that's unfolding here. One, it doesn't mean that all emotions are high or bad or lead you into mess. Let's make sure we're clear about that, okay? I believe some folks misunderstand sound teaching on emotion sometimes and just quickly say, well, you're saying all emotions are bad. No, no. Let's be clear. Emotions are part of a God-given composition God gave us. And while some may be over the top here for Jacob, listen, emotion generally, under the sovereignty of God, as he ordains, it's good, right? It is good. Second, then, that said, while emotions are good, and here it is, the golden rule, brothers and sisters, for your life. Emotions are good, but they should never be your life guide, right? Should never have them guide you in life. But that's our serious problem. That makes so much mess in our life, doesn't it? When we lead with emotions. Just pause for a moment. Think of all the mess you could have avoided in your life if you didn't lead with emotions. Just think about it just for a moment. Does it make them bad? It means I shouldn't have led with them. And that's the problem that needs constant address and reminding. We're creatures of high emotions, aren't we? And that's where mess begins. In emotions, we're so craving, we're so wanting, we're so sure in our high emotions, aren't we? We're so very sure that we act. We shoot emotional bullets first, then check biblical standard later. Three, on the right order of things, Jacob's emotions here flow from a spiritual confirmation. Now, this is so key. We mentioned it in chapter 24. We need to see it again. He learns first that Rachel is Laban's daughter and thus is fit to wed. He learns first that he's squarely in the will of God. Do you see that? First, he gets the facts right. The biblical standard is right. First, not that he saw Rachel first and then tried to make a way to make her fit into his father's plan somehow, because if it feels so good, how can it be wrong? And that's the caution in high emotion here. Jacob has his steps ordered rightly, even in this mess, but often we don't. Leading in high emotions, we want to force it. Brother and sister, you want to force it. You've been there. You want to make it fit. That square peg will fit in that round hole because I just feel it must. I know what God's word says. I know God's plans and his ways, but I'm going to make this fit because maybe I'm missing something. God really wants this, or he wouldn't have done it this way. Against all evidence. Not here. Four, while emotions are from God and good when in the right order, not leading. Now look here now at Laban. We can still be fooled by emotional outbursts, can't we? They can still be a veil. Consider Uncle Laban here. The same Laban from chapter 24 moved. Do you remember what moved him in chapter 24? Seeing the ring and the bracelets on his sister. Do you remember that? Oh, I see that flashy thing. This same Laban here now runs to Jacob, throws his arms around him and kisses him. And he even references ancestral words of Adam to Jacob, that Jacob would have known well. What a greeting. All of it seeming to be for his sister's son before him. However, If that were so, and if these emotions were indeed revealing that heart, then Westmount, we would not have the emotion-betraying actions that follow from Laban. Church, we know crocodile tears, and we know stoic fronts, and both can fool the beholder, can't they? And that's key. So along with dark places, we understand the mess of high emotions. Thirdly, the mess in false pretenses. Laban continues to burst before Jacob. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." With Jacob's debrief and Rachel's introduction, Laban understands the scene. He knows what's before him. He knows his nephew stands before him to seek his daughter, and the daughter before him, Rachel's hand. He understands. Now notice, Laban immediately brings up wages here, assuming Jacob's service. That's because Jacob shows up empty-handed, unlike Abraham's servant, remember? He showed up with things, with gifts. And the expected bridal price then had no immediate source in Laban's eyes. Who's going to pay for her? How are you going to pay for her? Laban didn't have to go there, especially given this was indeed a household kin seeking. However, it is Laban, and his character is going to leave so much to be desired as we continue to read in Genesis. And thus Laban sets out now, see it, with a pretense that he's on board with Jacob marrying, note it, Rachel. And not only marrying Rachel, but the pretense in some way that he's not monetarily concerned. So the text, of course, already has and soon will reveal that these are false pretenses from Laban. The mess from this head of the household now unfolds. Look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Moses now formally introduces us to Laban's households, starting with Rachel. And the note there, it's Rachel is not alone. She's not the one and only, but she's one of two daughters, setting up the events that are about to unfold, right? Rachel is the younger, look at it, not only the one more beautiful in form and appearance, but the daughter, look at the beginning of verse 18, and it makes it plain, the daughter that Jacob loves. Leah, the older, whose body in contrast contained weakness, and note, weakness in her eyes, again, every detail comes to bear here. We'll see why that matters in the events that unfold shortly on a wedding night. So Leah and Rachel are two sisters. Leah is the older and Rachel is the younger. Now in our reading of Genesis, we're already predisposed to sibling order, right? We've already seen this unfold. So often with the younger sibling or son being the chosen one. Just recall the ways, right? We've worked through that. Here, Jacob, the younger son, desires the younger sister, his eyes' delight. See that? Now hold it and see what this delight. It is Jacob who pledges a bridal price. Verse 18, what is it? A price of 7 years of service to Laban, in fact. Echoing servant terms that the law would bring forth later. This is Jacob just flowing from him. Let me pledge this. Laban's pretenses, though, continue with this response. Look again at verse 19. He says, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Amazing. Of course, Laban has no issue with those terms, and he just sidesteps the obvious back to emotions, right? Better that I give it to you, kin. Those are terms, says Jacob, the end of verse 18, for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's the key here. This is for Rachel. What we must note is Laban doesn't say, "Sorry, Jacob, Leah's up first." You see that? You don't see that there. You don't see that. He implies by his silence consent, of course. And Laban's reply, see it here, the first bit of deception. Assuming that he agrees to these terms. But of course he doesn't. He likes the 7-year term, just not for that daughter. But in false pretense, and as this mess unfolds, he says nothing of it. And so the agreement, under false pretenses, materializes. Verse 20, look at it. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Note again, look at it, Moses wants to stress this. Who does Jacob love? Rachel. And he would do this for the one that he loves. Don't miss that in this marriage picture. The groom's love knows nothing too costly. Moses says what? The years seem like days. See that? Thus, this is a mess, but in the mess is a picture of real love, willing to sacrifice with a sacrifice economy for his bride. Unlike a greater bridegroom later, by the way, Jacob doesn't know the deception that's afoot. The greater bridegroom coming later at the first advent knew very well the deception afoot, but not this one. He loves Rachel. Finally, see our fourth point, bold deception. So not only the false pretenses, but the bold deception. See the carnage now just unfold, and we have to read this in full. 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. An account like this raises many questions, doesn't it? And you might have a few. For example, how did Jacob not know, right? Well, there were veils and darkness in those tents, and the fact is they're sisters, right? Much we don't know, but we do know those things. And we also know it's not unlike the deception of the two brothers switching under goatskin fur and weak eyes when we said, how would he not know? How could he be so fooled, right? So similar. Still, what of Leah and Rachel? They had to know something, and then they went along with it. Well, sure, they had to know, especially Leah, but they obeyed their father, right? And as Laban is sure to inform, look at verse 26, this is not the custom in our country. Almost like a textual jab at Jacob, who, recall, as the younger, switched places. Remember? The irony, you could call it. Recall, saints, it was Jacob who deceived his father like this. It was Jacob who switched in reverse, the older for the younger sibling. Both schemes, by the way, hatched by siblings from this household of the East, Rebekah and Laban. Both schemes, bold deception, bold dishonor to there a father and here a groom. The deception here, so bold, you may keep wondering how Laban pulled this off. Well, beloved, we need to address that the same way Jacob, in turn, pulled off his deception of his father. Listen, through real, real sinful choices by these men and under the sovereign allowance of their God. That's how. Men choosing sin, creating mess, and the Lord working through it for his plan. Not endorsing it, but using it, right? And again, reminder, it feels like number 87 in Genesis, as man's choices and God's sovereignty unfold. And it is this again, the fact that God works all things, see it in Genesis, bad and good, together for the end of his plan. Doesn't absolve anyone here of sin, or doesn't grant divine approval to it. And by the way, Laban will get his chastisement soon, later when he in turn is deceived, chapter 31, verse 26, by Jacob. But before we move on too quickly from this mess, a couple important observations, a few in fact. One, look at verse 24 and 29. Might be bracketed if you're reading from the ESV, the mention of Leah and Rachel's servants. Do you see that? like a grammatical footnote there, but next week we'll see why they're named, right? Why these servants are named with each daughter. Their appearance here in the text now only points to more mess to come with sons and the birth of sons. We just need to note that. Again, the mess in this household is only getting started in this opening act. Two, Jacob refers to Rachel. This is important as we consider our view of marriage. Jacob refers to Rachel pre-consummation, did you note it, as his wife. Look at verse 21. Not unlike Mary and Joseph, right, in Matthew 1. So this does one thing on one end of the scale. It not only demonstrates that marriage is more than physical consummation, but it also reveals that Laban gave a wife to his nephew who was in the process of getting married. Interesting note. And then next with that, third, on the other end, there's no talk of annulment here. Some grounds, this would be one of the richest cases for annulment, if there ever was one, right? I was deceived. I had no clue. They would say Jacob's deceived into marrying Leah here, so that makes the marriage null and void. And depending on movements you have experience with, you hear that. No, look, all parties recognize now, feel the force of the text, Jacob and Leah are thus married, regardless. So on the other hand then, and we want to make sure we hold these things well, this speaks to the ample watered down views of sexuality we have. A consummation, the giving in marriage, means something right here. So we hold those two things rightly. And lastly, we need to comment, Jacob has two wives. Look at it. Neither taking nullifies the other. Don't miss that in this account. Both Leah and Rachel are Jacob's wives. One union is not severed for the sake of the other. There's no divorce here. See the text. This is a wife added. And you would say, well, that's a mess. And we would say it is. It is. Not unlike the countless messes we have in multiple marriages today, don't we? It's not that it is even by the hands of external agents like Laban today causing it. Caused internally in marriages toward each other. And if it's not sinning against each other, it's marriage multiplication. And the refrain goes on, let me try that again. Let me try that again. That one didn't work. Let me try it again. And what is more, as polygamy acceptance rises, if you're paying attention, note one obvious practical problem. This doesn't lead, but it does need to be noted in a text alongside the obvious lawlessness of it. Look at verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Wow. Loved more. Such is the widespread mess here now, most practically, as you consider Rachel and Leah, in Laban's household. It's just a mess. And it's just the beginning, beloved. Next week we'll see it spread among the wives and servants and the making of sons. It'll be a lot. Until then, though, we have one more observation and one more duty before we're done this morning. Recall with me now the scene where Jacob wakes up, sees he's been tricked and he's been deceived. Laban offers an excuse or a jab in verse 26 about the custom of his people. And again, we note he didn't say that up front, of course. And then Laban has the audacity to offer this. This is what we zero in on. Look at verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. See that? So Westmount, just here as we're closing, just I want you to note this human being, this man Laban, this messy man, how bold Laban is to even suggest another 7 years for Rachel after that bold deception, right? You note that. Yet also note, this is what I want to draw your attention to, the silent consent of Jacob to the offer. Look at verse 28. What does it say? Jacob did so. No protest at all, right? Did you notice that? What do you and I want to say? You deceived me. These terms, right? You deceived me. No, Jacob did so. He yields to the father's terms to sacrifice more of himself for the sake of taking the bride of his desire. Rachel, verse 30, the bride he loves. Do you see that? Don't miss that. He yields to the father, just says, yes, I accept those terms. In that, see it now with me clearer as we pull a drawstring. Jacob's character points us forward as all these early line sons do, to the character of the terminal son, the seed we've been tracking in Genesis, the ultimate seed, the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who would do the same for his bride, who stood once and accepted the terms, the bridal price for his beloved. Not 7 years, right? Not 14 years, not even just bloodshed, but his father's wrath. Wrath not earned by the groom, but by the bride, and taken on by a loving son. That son, Jesus, loved and desired his bride, the church, so much to die. Christ's love for his Rachel so infinite that the bridal price would indeed be like to Jesus, but a few days because of the love he had for her, as he loved his bride to the end, John 13, verse 1. Yes, and like Jacob, listen, with Jesus, consider your bridegroom. No dark place, no high emotions, no false pretenses, no bold deception stopped him from his union with you. As we consider that son Jesus, we move ahead to our sacred, joyful duty then to remember him now at the Lord's table in participation together. I want to invite the ushers to come up to distribute the elements. And as they're doing that, as we do each Lord's Day, a brief word to open this table and comments about the nature and the quality of the table. This table is indeed open to everyone here today who confesses this greater son, the seed, Jesus Christ. Everyone who confesses Christ. A confession of Christ, though, a confession of Christ does not mean you are here today and you are okay with talk of Jesus, right? It doesn't mean you're just one of the tolerant citizens of our society that is okay with talk of Jesus. That's not a confession. It doesn't mean that you have friends or family or you're from a Christian home simply and you're okay with Jesus. It doesn't even just mean you're okay enough with Jesus just to be here today, not wanting to be left out of something that's about to happen. That's not what we're talking about. Listen, the Bible teaches us that to confess Jesus Christ is to be living Jesus Christ and to be growing in him. The New Testament even more shows us, teaches us, a confession of Jesus means that you've repented from your sin. That you may be okay with Jesus, but you're not okay with yourself. And you recognize you're a mess and you need help and you've repented of yourself. It means that upon that confession, you've been baptized into a local church, identifying with a local church. Very important upon repentance. And it also means that you are in good standing, the local church, because we are about to participate in unity together, celebrating the fact that we are one body in Christ. So if you're here running from a problem from another church or from an issue with a brother or sister, right, we recognize that's not the character of the Lord's table that we would bring in participation of unity. So if that is not you, for now we ask you to refrain from participation. Just let it pass. For the rest that do take, we take up elements knowing, and we do need to say this in light of this text, we take up these elements this morning, this Lord's table today, as you hold that cup in your hand with a renewed knowledge that you are a mess. Right? We're a mess. We're a room full of messy people. Right? And the gathered messy saints here this morning confess that into this mess did God the Father send his Son. And more, he subjected his Son to the worst kind of mess. Did he not? Christian, that was subjection to the wrath of God. For the repentant sinner, I pray for your sake and mine, those that forsake our mess and sin, so that you and I could be free, listen, not from the temporal effects of our ongoing mess, but from the eternal consequences of our mess. Does that make sense? Repenting and following Jesus doesn't mean you leave mess behind. In fact, for many of us, you know, you're going to live mess the rest of your days. But you will do so knowing that eternally it's all cleaned up in Jesus Christ. Is that not something to glory in as we go to the table? we could be free in Jesus Christ. Church, what we remember now is Christ's death, the bridegroom's paid price for our messy state. So we're going to do that now. So that is, I think it's incumbent on us in the wake of what we've seen with Jacob and Isaac's household, in the wake of our weeks, in the wake of our lives, not knowing all the confessions, right, and states that are before us, let us bow our heads now and give a moment of reflection on how we are not fit in and of ourselves, but we are made fit in Jesus Christ. And we confess that to him. Just take a moment and let's meditate on that before we partake together.